Well, good morning, everyone. We're going to go ahead and get started this morning. For weeks, I was looking for a resource to really explain the doctrine of prayer, and I really couldn't find first a theologian, and then I did, but then somebody who had written about that theologian that really described it well. And then I found a man named Brian Najipfor, who I'd never heard of before, except maybe some of you have. And he had written this paper that I'd found on the internet, and I'd made all these notes. And then months later, I came back to source for this class, and he had turned it into a book, Jonathan Edwards, His Doctrine of and Devotion to Prayer. And it just so happens that the foreword for this book was written by Dr. Joel Beakey, who was our guest at last year's theological conference. And then one of the acknowledging theologians in the book is Dr. David Murray, who will, Lord willing, be our guest next week. So I knew that I was on solid ground coming to this particular book. But in his foreword to this book, Dr. Beakey says this: "If you're a Christian, you know that nothing can produce guilt in you so quickly as when a preacher tells you what your prayer life ought to be like. How far short we all fall in terms of the ideal prayer life. And yet it is good to hear about how we should be praying, not to stir up guilt so much as to arouse our lukewarm spirits to get back on our knees to praise, thank, and cry out to the glorious God of our salvation. I can scarcely think of a better theologian and preacher to stir us up to prayer than Jonathan Edwards, who lived from 1703 to 1758. His scripturalness, glorious focus on the Trinity, and personal wrestlings in prayer and for prayer make him an ideal study on prayer." So says Dr. Joel Beakey. And we're going to go ahead and donate one of these books to the library so you can reference it. I do commend it to you in terms of really being solid on the doctrine of prayer that was presented by Jonathan Edwards, but also one that hopefully we can adopt here as we go throughout this course. Our true and false this morning is prayer changes things. If you believe prayer changes things, raise your hand. Prayer changes things. Well, we're going to make the put forth the proposition today that prayer does in fact change things, but prayer does not change God's mind. So I hope we can learn more about that in today's course and beyond. This is our second week in the Sunday school topic of prayer. And I hope I got everyone the slides who asked for them. If you want slides for today's course or otherwise, there's my email address there at the bottom. Please send that to me, and I hope hopefully we'll get back to you in a timely manner. Week two is the purpose of prayer. Last week we considered what is prayer and why is prayer important. This week we will talk about the purpose of prayer. Also a little bit about the doctrine of prayer. I put forth the authorities last week. There are a couple more. These are the ones highlighted that we'll focus on today. I did come across Tim Keller's book on prayer, which I will say is probably the most comprehensive in terms that I've seen in terms of covering all the different aspects of it. And so I would commend that to you if you want a supplement for this course. Then also you'll see some of the others here. We mentioned Najipfor's book, and we've added J.I. Packer's Knowing God for a brief slide, and then a lot of Sproul as well. I'm going back to the teacher advisory that I presented on week one because I think it's important. Don't assume that I pray constantly or otherwise have my act together. I have seasons in the cold. I get discouraged like you do. Prayer is hard for me too. I don't know all the answers. And if you think that you're going to get all the answers to today's issues, you're going to be sorely mistaken and disappointed. Because some of those answers, at least to me, are mystery. Good news, there's not much original thought in this course. A lot of this is capturing people smarter than I am, theologians that I trust, and editorializing based on some of the things that they've said. And some of you will never think the same about prayer again after today. A provocative and bold statement, but that's my goal. We talked about general principles. Again, these are kind of the high level. In my other world, this would be policy as opposed to procedure, which is more specific. We have these overarching principles that we want to focus on, and the ones highlighted are the ones that we're going to really focus on today, and I will point them out as we go along. I've added one beyond prayer works. Prayer changes things. So that's going to be a new general principle for us. We also talked about what is prayer. Again, trying to get our arms around this entire topic and then focus back in on particular issues. Again, the ones highlighted today, it's a duty, it's a privilege, it's a conversation with God, it's a meeting with God. We're really going to think about that. And it is a means to an end, among other things. And I also wanted to point out what it's not. Prayer is not simply therapeutic. We considered last week several different definitions of prayer, and we camped out on the one presented by John Bunyan, which is, quote, "Prayer is a sincere, sensible, affectionate pouring out of the heart or soul to God through Christ in the strength and assistance of the Holy Spirit for such things as God has promised according to his word for the good of the church with submission and faith to the will of God." For those of you listening online, there's a picture on the screen of Bunyan in prison writing The Pilgrim's Progress, which I would commend to you all for a couple of different reasons. First of all, it's a fantastic book. Some believe to be the first novel. That's arguable. But also, whether you read the original in antiquated language or an adapted version, you will see this referred to quite a bit in other writings that we see here at this church and particularly in the Reformed faith. They refer to Christians' pilgrimage quite a bit. And then the other characters in the book, it's an allegory of the Christian walk. It's very, very good. We considered why prayer is so important. It's absolutely needful to a man's salvation. A habit of prayer is one of the surest marks of a true Christian. There is no duty in religion so neglected as prayer. Prayer is that act of religion to which there is the greatest encouragement. Diligence in prayer is the secret to eminent holiness. Neglect of prayer is one great cause of backsliding. Prayer is one of the best recipes for happiness and contentment. Yeah, but what's the purpose of prayer? What's the point? We've considered all these high-level things. Now we're going to get a little bit more granular, dive into really what the point of prayer is. As we look at prayer, we want to take it as far out as we can, and then again, move back into a more specific focus. So we need to know first that prayer is one of the most common phenomena of human life. The great monotheistic religions, Islam, Judaism, Christianity, all pray in some form or fashion or the other. It's not limited to monotheistic religions. The Buddhists, the Hindus, Native Americans, others, they all pray in different ways. Even non-religious people pray. There was a study in 2004 that found that nearly 30% of atheists admitted to praying sometimes, and 17% of non-believers admitted to praying regularly. And here's something counterintuitive, at least to me, the frequency of prayer increases with age. The frequency of prayer increases with age. Consider that for a little bit. Of course, not everyone prays, but although it's not literally universal, prayer is, in fact, a global phenomenon, inhabiting all cultures and involving the overwhelming majority of people at some point in their lives. Why is that? There seems to be a human instinct for prayer, and this manifests in different kinds of prayer. You can see them here from the religious trances of Native Americans to the hour-long pastoral prayers of the 17th century Puritan ministers, all different walks and cultures praying different ways. There, of course, is a worldly perspective of prayer. There's a lot of literature on this to explain and rationalize what Karl Barth would call the incurable God sickness. And a lot of these rationalizations and explanations are based through a Darwinian model or Darwinian lens. It's very much looking inward instead of outward. As the knowledge of science increases, the need for prayer in their eyes diminishes because you're ostensibly learning more about how the world works. The biblical perspective of prayer is a little different. A lot different, actually. And from our perspective, those who would call ourselves Christians, this phenomenon makes better sense because we all know by reading Genesis chapter 1, 26 through 27 primarily, that we are all created in God's image. So what does that mean for these purposes? Well, we are all made to reflect and relate to God, and we all have some knowledge of God. Calvin says there is, with the human mind and indeed by natural instinct, an awareness of divinity, where the seed of divinity is planted in us all. Keller has a different definition of prayer, and we'll present that one today. A personal communicative response to the knowledge of God. That kind of relates back to the general principle that we considered last week. Knowing the Lord better will drive us into prayer. So what is the common denominator of all prayer? Well, we all have an indelible sense that we need something or someone infinitely greater than we are. What Calvin referred to as a sensus divinitatis, a sense of the divine. Prayer is seeking to respond and connect to that being and reality, even if it is no more than calling out into the air for help. And because prayer is a response to the knowledge of God, then it is significantly shaped by the amount and the accuracy of our knowledge of God. Back to another general principle. Prayer is our response to God who has spoken to us through His Word. And then the last point here, although everyone has this sensus divinitatis, we all refashion that sense of deity to fit our own interests and desires unless through the Spirit and the Scripture our view of God is corrected and clarified. And that brings us to another general principle. The Word is primary in our prayer life because without it we do not know how to pray properly. So prayer as a response to God operates on two levels. First, on one level, prayer is a human instinct to reach out for help based on a very general and unfocused sense of God. Many of you may have had this before you were saved. It is an effort to communicate, but it cannot be a real conversation because the knowledge of God is too vague. Second, on another level, prayer is a spiritual gift for those who are saved. Relying on Scripture and the Spirit, our understanding of God can become unclouded. The moment we are born again by the Spirit through faith in Christ, the Spirit shows us that we are not simply God's subjects, but also His adopted children, and we can converse with Him as our Father. We'll consider this more, Lord willing, in the third week of the course, where we consider the Trinitarian framework of prayer. The knowledge of God for instinctive prayer comes intuitively and generally through nature, right? But in contrast, what Christians know through special revelation, that God comes... knows about God comes with verbal specificity through the words of Scripture and its main message, the gospel. Through the Word, God speaks to us and we respond in prayer. But this is more than a response. Prayer through the Word and the Spirit becomes answering God, a full conversation. So, all prayer is responding to God, and He's always the initiator of that conversation. God comes to us first, or we would never reach out to Him. You really need to understand that. Yet all prayers are not alike or equally effective in reality to God. The clearer our understanding of who God is, the better our prayers. Instinctive prayer is like an emergency flare in reaction to a general sense of God's reality. Prayer as a spiritual gift, however, is a genuine personal conversation in reply to God's specific verbal revelation. Keller tells us prayer can be more and should be more. It should be a meeting with God. One of the great themes of the Reformation was this idea that all life is to be lived under the authority of God, to the glory of God, in the presence of God. Prayer is not simply a soliloquy, a mere exercise in therapeutic self-analysis, or a religious recitation. Prayer is a discourse with the personal God Himself. Now, we all know this. We can relate to this. Some conversations are not personal at all. Some involve sharing more than just information, though. Sometimes we share with others our true selves, our intimate thoughts, our desires, or fears, and this creates a connection when it flows both ways. So does it flow both ways with God? Do you believe that God has shared his true self with you in the Bible? I would encourage you, if you don't, try reading John 1 or Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17 or Jesus marching to the cross in John 19. Knowing God is important, right? So J.I. Packer tells us, knowing God is a matter of personal dealing. It is more than knowing about him. It is a matter of dealing with him as he opens up to you and being dealt with by him. We must not lose sight of the fact that knowing God is an emotional relationship as well as an intellectual and volitional one, and could not indeed be a deep relationship between persons if it were not so. So prayer is continuing a conversation that God has started through his word and his grace, which eventually becomes a full encounter with him. To know more about God, or to know God more, we must know who God is. This is very important. So chapter 2 of our confession, and we don't have time to get into all of it this morning, spells out very, very good a better sense of God's attributes, right? We know he is omniscient, all-knowing. He is omnipotent, all-powerful. He is immutable, unchanging. He is impassible, without passions. And he is pure act. If you want to know more about God's attributes and who he is, I would encourage you to read chapter 2 of the confession. We spent weeks from this pulpit. Go pull Ryan's sermons and go back and listen to them, where he spells it out very clearly and boldly about who God is. There are also other sources you can see. If you really want to get into it, you can read Babink's The Doctrine of God. And there's a lot of horsepower in this book, so beware. Not for the meek. But whenever God acts, he acts in a way that pleases him. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. God is never constrained to do a thing that he despises. God acts according to his own will, according to his own means. His word is the mean he uses for us to speak. Prayer is the means he ordained for us to speak to him. Sometimes he uses prayer to act. Other times he does not. Sometimes he answers prayer. Sometimes he does not. That statement may rub some people the wrong way. There's a lot of theologians that we trust and know that would try to explain away that God doesn't answer prayer. They will say things like, he answers prayer, but he says no. I'm allergic to that kind of thinking, and so I just, for my purposes, I'm going to say that sometimes he doesn't answer prayer. I mean, I can tell you right now that when you're praying for sports teams, one prayer is going to prevail and one prayer is not. So let's not lose common sense as we come to this question. But for these purposes, there may be some that say, well, he answers prayer, but he says no. And I don't want to engage in that kind of conversation because I want to try to make it. I'm not smart enough to parse it. And he is at all times sovereign, in control of everything from tiny molecules down. R.C. Sproul said that if he didn't know that God was in charge of every molecule at all times, that he wouldn't be able to sleep at night. Do we have any questions so far? Okay. And some people have that philosophy. I think it kind of how do you approach it? And then for us, I'm just going to say I'm not going to go down that road. But I respectfully understand where you're coming from. The comment for those listening online was that some believe that he does answer prayer, and that is definitely true. And there are theologians much smarter and more sanctified than I am that would say that. All right, Reformed theology and the doctrines of God. Reformed theology is fiercely adherent to the doctrine of God, including God's sovereignty. How we understand the nature and character of God himself influences how we understand all other theological considerations. Right? If God is not sovereign over the entire created order, then he is not sovereign at all. If God is not sovereign, then he is not God. How we understand his sovereignty has radical implications for our understanding of the doctrines of providence, election, justification, and a host of others, including prayer. The same could be said regarding other attributes of God, such as his holiness, omniscience, and immutability, to name but a few. We considered this last year in the Reformed Theology course. Everybody, all Christians, would confess God is sovereign, but when you start working your way down into how that coincides with free will, then you start losing people. You start talking about the doctrine of election. Is God really sovereign? And you start losing people within the faith. So when we align a completely sovereign God with human prayer, many will ask, what's the point? Why pray at all? So right now we need to remember that prayer is not just asking for stuff. It's not just a prayer of supplication or a prayer of petition. Prayer is also a prayer of adoration, confession, thanksgiving, right? We'll talk about Acts in later weeks, but we, most of you who made your way through Sunday school at some point, including when you were a child, probably learned the Acts, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication as a way of prayer. So don't forget, it's more than just asking for stuff, even though, as we learned last week, a lot of the literature presents it just as that, including some of the literature that we're going to cover. Yeah?
Is there something sacred about the order of the initials? Because those letters also spell scat and cats and cast.
I have seen where some people would say you want to come to God first to adore him, right, and then confess, and then so there is that. I think some would say there's some sanctity to that. Others, including the way Martin Luther prayed, you wouldn't see that order necessarily. So I think it's just kind of up to the person who's presenting. If God is sovereign, why pray? Well, first, we are commanded to pray. Prayer is not optional for the Christian. It is required. Some will ask, well, what if it doesn't change anything? That's not the issue. If prayer didn't change a thing and it was simply a way that God used to bring himself glory, then we should want to do it. He is the Lord God of the universe and creator and sustainer of all things. We do what he commands us to do. So we could just kind of stop right there, right? And we'd still need to pray. But prayer is also an effective tool that works. God not only commands us to pray, but he invites us to make our requests known. We see in James 4:2 and James 5:16 and other places in the Bible that prayer accomplishes much. Time and time again, the Bible makes clear that it is an effective tool. We'll explore that more today and in the coming weeks. Here's just a few things that prayer accomplishes. And I wonder if some of you have ever thought about this in terms of what prayer accomplishes. It works in preparing our hearts, not only to come before God, but also to receive God's blessings. It sterilizes what we say and request. Back to Bunyan's definition, prayer is a sincere, sensible, and affectionate pouring out of our hearts and souls to God. Before you go to God, genuinely, you're going to be a little bit guarded on what you're going to ask for, what you're going to say, because you're going through the Almighty God. You're not going to be as flippant as you might be in normal course. It manifests our dependence on God. It makes us holier by increasing our God dependence, gives us peace that we have turned over our cares to a sovereign God who loves us. Even if he may not answer what we want, we have turned it over to somebody who has promised in his word that he will do right by us. God hears, receives, accepts, and sometimes answers prayer. I don't know what's going on here. But basically we have Sproul and Grudem agreeing here with what we've laid out from Sproul, from the prior slides. And we see primarily what I wanted to show you was this last point. In prayer, God allows us as creatures to be involved in activities that are eternally important. When we pray, the work of the kingdom is advanced. So that's a little addition to what we saw with the other benefits that we just saw. And what about John Calvin? What does he say about prayer? He had a couple of observations worth noting. Quote, "But someone will say, does God not know what our troubles are and what we need? So isn't it unnecessary," the original word superfluous, that we should be stirred up by our prayers, as if he were drowsily blinking or even sleeping until he's aroused by our voice. But people who think that way do not know why the Lord instructed his people to pray. For he ordained it, not so much for his own sake as for ours. Now he wills, as is his right, that his due be rendered to him, in the recognition that everything men desire, an account conducive to their own profit, comes from him, and in the attestation of this by prayers. So he would say some of the benefits are our hearts may be fired up with a zealous and burning desire to seek, love, and serve God. There may enter our hearts no desire and no wish, this is the sterilization part, at all of which we should be ashamed to make him a witness. And thirdly, that we be prepared to receive his benefits with true gratitude. All different things that prayer accomplish, benefits to us. God's sovereignty should encourage us to pray more, not less. Again, like we mentioned before, prayer is multidimensional. It's not just asking for stuff. God's sovereignty casts no shadow over the prayer of adoration. God's foreknowledge or determinative counsel does not negate the prayer of praise. The only thing it should do is give us greater reason for expressing our adoration of who God is. God knows what I'm going to say before I say it. His knowledge, rather than limiting my prayer, enhances the beauty of my praise. Yes, ma'am. We'll get to some of that too, yeah. That's right. Here we see the acts that we in motion. The better we understand God's sovereignty, the more our prayers will be filled with adoration and thanksgiving. What about our prayers of confession? Unless we wrongly blame God for our evil and sin, you better not go there. If you ever go there, come talk to us. Then his sovereignty should be no barrier to us praying for forgiveness and repentance. But what about our prayers of petition and supplication? That's what we really want to know about, right? The Bible says there are certain things that God has decreed from all eternity. Some things are inevitably going to come to pass. Doesn't matter who prays for them or how they pray for them. If you're going to pray that Jesus does not return, that prayer is going to fail because Jesus is coming. But hold on a second. What about Matthew 18:19, which states, again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. We're going to examine other verses throughout the course that speak to this. But this passage relates to church discipline, not prayer requests. And we have to look at the entire counsel of God as we're going through these particular passages that seem to say that God gives us whatever we want. Including but not limited to the entire scripture related to prayer. We have to interpret such verses resisting an atomistic reading. So don't just take one verse and make everything out of it without proper hermeneutics. What about those verses in the Bible that say God relented or repented, such as Jonah 3:10? When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented. Or showed compassion, or repented in the King James Version, of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Doesn't this make clear that God changes his mind? Well, for those of you who sat through our sermon series on the doctrine of God, you'll know the answer to this. This is an example of anthropomorphic language. The use of that language is not meant to convey that God repents in a way that we repent. Otherwise, we'd assume that God has sinned and needs a Savior himself, a preposterous thought. Prayer does not change God's mind. In Jonah, God threatens judgment, the people repent, and he withholds his judgment. Has he really changed his mind? No, the mind of God does not change because he does not change at all. He is immutable. Things change, and they change according to his sovereign will. The prayer of his people is one of the means he uses to bring things to pass in this world. We'll talk more about providence, Lord willing, in week 3, kind of a subset of God's sovereignty. But it is impossible to know how much of human history reflects God's immediate intervention and how much reveals God working through human agents. And here's the answer as far as I can go, and it won't scratch every itch here, but Prayer changes things. The Bible says that man is free, but he is not an autonomous law unto himself. Freedom always means freedom within limits. We must not, however, confuse human freedom and human autonomy. There will always be a conflict between divine sovereignty and human autonomy. There is never a conflict between divine sovereignty and human freedom. There is freedom within limits, and within those limits, our prayers can change things. The scriptures tell us that Elijah, through prayer, kept the rain from falling. He was not dissuaded from praying by his understanding of divine sovereignty. And if you're hung up on this, consider your Lord and Savior, Jesus. Why did Jesus pray for supplication? No human being has ever had a more profound understanding of divine sovereignty than Jesus. No man ever prayed more fiercely or more effectively. Even in Gethsemane, he requested an option a different way. When the request was denied, he bowed to the Father's will. The very reason we pray is because God's sovereignty, because we believe that God has it within his power to order things according to his purpose. That's what sovereignty is all about, ordering things according to God's purpose. So then, does prayer change God's mind? No. Does prayer change things? Yes, of course. Now, Wayne Grudem says it a different way. He says prayer changes the way God acts. And I'm a little bit disturbed by that language. Prayer certainly changes things, as we've seen, but to the extent that Grudem assumes, and I'm not saying that he is, that God was going one direction and then the creature's prayer steered him in a different direction, that is not a true statement. Right? I also don't know how to reconcile that with a God who is pure act. We don't have time to get into that, but again, go back to Ryan's sermons. But let's just give Grudem the benefit of the doubt, right? If God instilled this mechanism in a way where prayer changes the way God acts because God designed it to that end, then I can probably get closer to reconciling that. And as we go into Edwards, we're going to see Edwards using, and Edwards had a great understanding of the doctrine of God, but we'll see even he talks about God being overcome by prayer at some point, and that kind of mirrors a little bit what I think Grudem is saying here. More to come on that. So in our last 15 minutes or so, we're going to go to the doctrine of prayer, the Edwards doctrine of prayer, which from my view is really the most healthy that I've seen. Slides are drawn from multiple prayers from Edwards, but mainly a prayer titled The Most High, A Prayer Hearing God. The context of this prayer is very important, and one of the reasons why I wanted to use Edwards. Because Edwards was brilliant. He was also a dedicated man of prayer, prayed like no other. But he also experienced pain and suffering in his own life and in his congregation. And on this particular morning, his congregation was struggling with an epidemic that had knocked out much of the church. It had killed many of the people in the church, including women and children. And it was devastating, and the congregation started to doubt that God hears prayer. And they were coming to him and saying, I don't believe that God is hearing my prayers. And so Edwards got behind the pulpit and preached from Psalm 65:2. And he went on for hours, and it came from just these words, O you who hear prayer. If you look at the Psalms leading up to Psalm 65, you see David really crying out to God, longing for God, genuine prayer, and begging God to hear him. And then when he gets to 65, he says, O you who hear prayer. So this is the passage that Edwards chose to speak on this fateful morning. And the summary of the entire sermon is a good place to start, because he answers the question immediately. Does God hear prayer? Quote, the Most High is a God that hears prayer. Though he is infinitely above all and stands in no need of creatures, yet he is graciously pleased to take a merciful notice of poor worms of the dust. He manifests and presents himself as the object of prayer, appears as sitting on the mercy seat, that men may come to him by prayer. When they stand in need of anything, he allows them to come and ask it of him and is wont to hear their prayers. God in his word has given many promises that he will hear their prayers. The scripture is full of such examples, and in his dispensations towards his church, manifests himself to be God, a God that hears prayer. Edwards' doctrine of prayer presents two general points. First, God accepts the supplication of those who pray to him. Their address is well taken. He is pleased with it. He approves of their asking such mercies as they request of him and approves of their manner doing it. He accepts their prayers as an offering to him. He accepts the honor they do him in prayer. Two, he acts agreeable to his acceptance. God sometimes manifests his acceptance of their prayers by special discoveries of his mercy and sufficiency, which he makes to them in prayer or immediately thereafter. While they are praying, he gives them sweet views of his glorious grace. Now, do you think about this when you pray? Sweet views of his glorious grace, purity, sufficiency, and sovereignty, and enables them with great quietness to rest in him, to leave themselves and their prayers with him, submitting to his will and trusting in his grace and faithfulness. Think about how he describes that. Prayer. Doctrine displayed. There are five areas where this doctrine is evident. First, in God granting free access to him in prayer. God in his word manifests himself ready at all times to allow us this privilege. He sits on a throne of grace, and there is no veil to hide his throne and keep us from it. The veil is torn or rent from the top to the bottom. The way is open at all times, and we may go to God often as often as we please. How wonderful is it that such worms as we should be allowed to come boldly at all times to so great a God? We see this doctrine evident in God hearing prayer so readily. Though not always, God often manifests himself readiness to hear prayer by giving an answer so speedily, sometimes while they are yet speaking and sometimes before they pray. And if God defers for the present to answer the prayer of faith, it is not from any backwardness to answer, but for the good of his people sometimes, that they may be better prepared for the mercy before they receive it, or because another time would be the best and fittest on some other account. By God giving so liberally an answer to prayer, Edward attests that God both gives liberally and upbraids us not with our undeservings, and that sometimes God not only gives the thing asked for, but also much more. And he would talk a lot about Solomon in this regard. You've probably noticed that in your own life, in some areas. By the greatness of the things that God has done in answer to prayer. Thus, when Esau was coming out against his brother Jacob with 400 men, without doubt, fully resolved to cut him off, Jacob prayed, and God turned the heart of Esau so that he met Jacob in a very friendly manner. And that God, it seems, is overcome by prayer. This is the point where we got to be careful and remember that Edwards is very strong in his doctrine of God and all those attributes, communicable and incommunicable, that we talked about earlier. When God's people pray and God hears them, it is as if he is overcome by prayer. Prayer has a great power in it, such as a prayer-hearing God is the Most High, that he graciously manifests himself as conquered by it. Well, he can only be conquered by it if he sets himself up to be conquered by it, but I'm not getting into that. But for instance, like we saw last week from our pulpit, right? When God's anger was provoked against Israel and he appeared ready to consume them in his hot displeasure, Moses stood in the gap and by his humble and earnest prayer and supplication averted divine vengeance. Good examples. One of the great things about teaching any course here is that you can just point to other things that are going on in the church and say, go look at this. We did that last week. We did that last month. Hey, 2 years ago, I remember there was a sermon on this. There was a theology conference where we considered this. And so you have all these tools at your disposal. It's great. Thank you for your engagement and for bringing that to us. So in defending his doctrine that God hears prayer, Edwards raises and answers two inquiries. First, why does God require prayer? But before he answers that question, he makes it clear that God does not require us to pray so that he may be informed of our positions. You're not waking up God. God, I know you weren't thinking about this, but you know, I've got this thing that's really bothering me. And then God says, oh, yeah, I didn't know that, so I'm going to go ahead and help you out. That's not the way it works. Right? He never gains any knowledge by information. He is omniscient with respect to his knowledge, unchangeable. He knows what we want 1,000 times more perfectly than we do ourselves. Before we ask him for, though, speaking after the manner of men, God is sometimes represented as if he were moved and persuaded by the prayers of his people. Yet it is not to be thought that God is properly moved or made willing by our prayers, for it is no more possible that there should be any new inclination or will in God than new knowledge. That's lost on many, and it's hard. It's hard to grasp, but it is true. God is not going to be met with new information that somehow changes his inclination to do things. Edwards next responds to the question with two answers. These are kind of two famous quotes. I've truncated them a little bit here, but you'll see these a lot in prayer sources. With respect to God, prayer is but a sensible acknowledgement of our dependence on him to his glory. As he has made all things for his own glory, so he will be glorified and acknowledged by his creatures. And with respect to ourselves, God requires prayer of us. Fervent prayer in ways tends to prepare the heart. Hereby is excited a sense of our need, whereby the mind is more prepared to prize his mercy. So here it's our preparation for receiving the prize. Our prayer to God may excite in us a suitable sense and consideration of our dependence on God for the mercy we ask, and a suitable exercise of faith in God's sufficiency, so that we may be prepared to glorify his name when the mercy is received. So we're seeing Edwards here echo some of the things that we heard earlier. What is the benefit? What does prayer accomplish? So he's consistent with the other theologians we've considered. Second, why is God so ready to hear prayers? One, because he is a God of infinite grace and mercy. God hears our prayers not because of the prayers themselves, but because of his grace and mercy on us. I like how he presents this. It is indeed a very wonderful thing that so great a God should be so ready to hear our prayers, though we are so despicable and unworthy, that he should give free access at all times to everyone, should allow us to importunate without esteeming in an indecent boldness, should be so rich in mercy to them that call upon him, that worms of the dust should have such power with God by prayer. God's answer to our prayers cannot be from any need that God stands in of us, but for our goodness extends not to him, but it is because God delights in mercy and condescension. And two, God is ready to hear our prayers because we have a glorious mediator who has prepared the way that our prayers may be heard consistently with the honor of God's justice and God's majesty. Not only has God in himself mercy sufficient for this, but the mediator has provided that this mercy may be exercised consistently with the divine honor. Now, we said that we want to take at least one thing from the course, so now's the time to wake up. If you don't have a takeaway from today's lesson yet, this should be it. Edwards' Christ-centered theology of prayer. The mediator has done and continues to do three things to make way for the hearing of our prayers. First, Christ, by his blood, made atonement for sin so that our guilt need not be a separating wall between us and God, and that our sins might not be a roadblock from which our prayers cannot pass. Two, Christ, by his obedience, has purchased the privilege that the prayers of his people will be heard. That is, he has not only removed the obstacles to our prayers, but also has merited a hearing of them. And three, Christ, by his intercession at the right hand of God in heaven, enforces the prayers of his people. This is a lot like the gospel, right? Christ, by his blood, has saved us, made atonement for our sin. But Christ, by his obedience, has finished the race, and we get his record and he gets ours. We get the merits of all that God is, right? And God is constantly interceding on our behalf and preserving us to the end. We see this mirror the gospel here in the Christ-centered theology of prayer. If you really take anything from the course, I want you to take this slide. Well, praying is a privilege. We've heard this before, but again, Edwards is diving into it. The greater part of mankind are destitute of this privilege. They don't have it, but we do. So how highly privileged are we, Christians, in that we have the holy word of the same God to direct us how to seek for mercy. And whatever difficulties or distress we are in, we may go to this God with confidence and great encouragement. If we enjoy such a great privilege, how great is our folly and inexcusableness if we neglect the privilege? Why wouldn't we go to God and seek Him in prayer? And of course, prayer is a duty. And Edwards is very clear with this congregation who is just trying to cling on every hope that they can that God is hearing them and will answer their prayers, that the dying will stop, that the disease will go away. And he stands up there and he says, "What account can those persons give of themselves who neglect so known a duty? It is impossible that any among us should be ignorant of this command of God. How daring, therefore, is their wickedness who live in the neglect of this duty? And what can they answer to their judge when he shall call them to account for it?" But some may object. "I have prayed to God, but he does not hear my prayer because he does not grant certain prayers requested for the wrong reasons," right? He does not hear my prayers. Edwards goes through and he talks 1, 2, and 3, different reasons why God may not be answering prayers or answering prayers at a particular time. We'll get more into this later on, but, you know, highlight this now. But he goes on to say the business of prayer is not to direct God, who is infinitely wise and needs not any of our directions, who knows what is best for us 10,000 times better than we, and knows what time and what way are best. It is fit that he should answer prayer, and as an infinitely wise God, in the exercise of his own wisdom and not ours. Grudem would agree for most of this. We don't always know the timing of God's prayers. We don't always know how to pray as we ought. We don't always pray according to God's will. We don't always seek or ask in faith. Sometimes God has a better plan, and that may include trials and suffering. That may include trials and suffering. One of the things I don't want us to do as we go through this course, because we all have prayers that have not been answered, at least not yet, and we want to try to figure out, what am I doing wrong so that prayer will be answered? And that's not the purpose of this. But you should just know biblically some of the things that are brought up. We will consider the prohibitions on prayer in a later week, but when our prayers go unanswered, or at least not answered at the current time, we are in good company. Jesus prayed that God would remove the cup at Gethsemane. It wasn't removed. Paul prayed that God would remove the thorn in his flesh 3 times. Didn't happen. David prayed for his son's life, his son with Bathsheba's life, to be saved. Wasn't. Martyrs throughout history have prayed for deliverance. The very fact that they're martyrs means that didn't happen. When prayers go unanswered, we must continue to trust in God, and when prayers go unanswered, we must continue to pray. What about the prayers of non-believers? In our last couple of minutes, we'll consider this. But the non-believer may object, "If I do pray, my prayer will not be a prayer of faith because I remain in the natural condition without faith. Therefore, my prayers will not be heard." Is it pointless for the faithless to pray? No. God's commands are universal. He commands us all to pray, even the faithless. And Jonathan Edwards would say, there's more to it. God is pleased sometimes to answer the prayers of unbelievers. Indeed, he hears not their prayers for their goodness or acceptableness or because of any true respect to him manifested in them, for there is none, nor has he obliged himself to answer such prayers. Yet, he is pleased sometimes of his sovereign mercy to pity wicked men and hear their cries. We see this in Jonah 3 and in 1 Kings 21. 2 examples. So, to wrap it up, takeaways from this doctrine. His doctrine is based on simple and yet the profound truth that God hears prayer. His doctrine of prayer is anchored in Scripture. God answers prayer in agreement with His own word. God hears prayer in harmony with His character. God hears prayer in accordance of His Son. He's one of the few theologians that tackles the 600-pound gorilla in the room. He has a doctrine that is grounded in a biblical balanced view of divine sovereignty and the human duty to pray. God is omnipotent and sovereign in control of everything, and what he has decreed surely will come to pass. Yet, Edwards insists that prayer has great power in it and that God is sovereign, yet it is, from our lens, it looks like he is almost overcome by prayer. That's literally not the case. God is sometimes represented anthropomorphically, as if he were moved by or persuaded by people's prayers, but this cannot be. Just as God cannot gain new knowledge, he also cannot gain new inclinations. We don't pray to change God's mind. That can't happen. He is omniscient. He knows all things before we ask. But yet, he strongly admonished his congregation to pray. And finally, Edwards' doctrine of prayer is focused on God's glory. We pray ultimately for God's delight. God brings glory to himself in answering prayers, or not, I would argue. God manifests himself as delighting in being sought to by prayer. And here's my final slide, a Spartan flowchart. I pulled up some of the things that David's done in the past and Jesse, and their charts are so sophisticated and beautiful, and mine's just, you know, kind of like this. But and it's cut off wrong, so I'll try to say, does God need prayers? Does God use prayers to work? Yes, sometimes he uses prayers, but he doesn't have to use prayers. Sometimes, just like with creation, he does things without human agent. Yes. Does God hear prayers? Yes, he always hears prayers. Prayers of believers and non-believers. Right? Because he's omniscient. He knows what's on our hearts and our minds before we do. Right? Does God answer prayers of petition? Yes, sometimes. Some would say all the time. Sometimes the answer is no. I'm going to say yes, sometimes. Believers and non-believers fall into that category. But it works differently depending on believers and non-believers. For believers, we'll consider the Trinitarian framework next course, next lesson. But as we think about Christ in that Trinitarian framework, Christ has removed the obstacles, purchased the privilege, and enforces our prayers by intercession. And in this case, prayer is pleasing to the Father primarily because prayer is sought by the Son. We get that. We get Jesus there presenting our prayers, right? For non-believers, this is the ordained way. This is the not ordained way. God still can grant and does grant those prayers out of common grace, mercy, or pity. But while prayer itself may not be pleasing, some would say it is, some would say it's not, God can be pleased in granting his request. God gets glory through himself doing certain things on behalf of his creation. So, the purpose of prayer. Any questions? Comments? Yes, sir. You're not allowed to ask questions.
It just occurred to me when I've seen Edwards before, but I don't remember him talking about when he asked about it. When we talk about Old Testament saints, we say that they're saved through the Holy Christ. Does prayer also make applications, or do Christ finish work in some mysterious
fashion? I think so. And just like we think about salvation and how they, it's not always clear, but yeah, I think that's right. I think that's a good way to look at it, that they still had the same benefits of Christ back then, although he was more of a promise at the time than Jesus Christ that they would have known him, known, lived, and existed. Yes, sir. You have to ask him. I don't know. Yeah, Billy.
How would you interpret verses like John 9:31 where John says, "You know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is more sure of God, that's his will of God listens to
him." Yeah, I mean, this is something that all of the theologians that we presented have addressed in some way. And I think that it's just when we go back to the ordained way and the not ordained way, it's just a matter of how they present it. God is clearly at enmity with those who are not in Christ. And so, but yet he clearly does hear everything, right? So you really have to get down to what they mean by listen and whether or not that's going through, I would say, the ordained way or not. And in this particular case, you'll see that multiple times. We'll get into that a little bit more in kind of the prohibitions against prayer. But it's one of those verses that you have to interpret with everything else and with everything else you know, that God does in fact hear everything, and he does choose to answer or grant prayers of non-believers in a lot of circumstances. So, anything else? Yes, sir.
What about imprecatory prayers?
We're going to get to imprecatory prayers. And I can tell you that we're going to have to be very careful with that, right? And particularly as we think of imprecatory prayers, you know, calling down vengeance or punishment on our enemies, right? That we see this in the Psalms. And I have to tell you, when we see Christians dressed in orange jumpsuits being marched by ISIS to the shores, and we kind of know what happens there. We've got children in the room, but it calls the question of what about imprecatory prayers? We're going to get to that. We're going to be very cautious about it. But you can always pray Scripture, right? But we need to make sure that we're always trying to find. But we want people to come to Christ and to repent, right? We don't know who his enemies are going to be in the end. All right. Well, let's close in prayer. Dear God, we just thank you for your word and the men who have explained it as clearly as they can to us as it relates to prayer. We pray that this would be a fruitful course, that people would take this and not only for their own knowledge, but also to apply it in their prayerful lives, Lord. We pray that we would all find joy and contentment in our prayers, and that we would, throughout it all, obtain more knowledge of you and a growing personal relationship with you through our mediator and Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.